These last several weeks in our series on the book of Revelation, we've been going through these letters, seven letters in total that our Lord Jesus addressed to real churches in the first century in the region of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And part of what we've been seeing as we've been looking at these letters together is that an aspect of being in a loving relationship with Jesus is to be able to receive his words of rebuke and confrontation. Pastor Josue actually helped us to see last week that that's actually an aspect of what it means to live in relationship with each other, that when we really love people, we're willing to have those hard conversations about their sin because we want to see them walking in the newness of life. Jesus loves his people, so he speaks with them honestly about their sin. Some of us have a hard time with that dynamic in the Christian life. The letter that we're looking at this morning, Jesus' letter to the Philadelphian Christians, is different. In this letter, Jesus doesn't have a rebuke. He doesn't have hard words. He's not pointing out their sin. The only thing that he says to these Philadelphian Christians are words of encouragement and affirmations celebrating his love in their lives. And just as I know that there are some of us who struggle with the dynamic of receiving hard words from Jesus spoken in love, I think some of us in the room might even find it more difficult to hear and receive and believe his words of encouragement and affirmation, for them to actually shape our hearts. But I believe the Bible teaches that you were made for affirmation. You were made to have a loving God speak words over you, to tell you that you are his beloved. I'll demonstrate this really briefly from the life of Jesus himself at the beginning of his ministry, at the time of his baptism, and towards the end of his ministry when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Two different times, the Father spoke from heaven about his son. And yes, it was a testimony to the identity of the son for those who were around him, but it was also, I believe, for the ears of Jesus. Fully God, fully man, needing the affirmation of the Father. And what did the Father say? He said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So as we turn to Revelation 3 in just a moment, my invitation to you is that you would pause and consider, could it be that Jesus, in addressing you this morning, that the desire of his heart is that he wants to encourage you and affirm you, to show you that you are his beloved? Let's listen now to God's word together from Revelation 3, verse 7 to 13. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to your word, I ask that you would send us the Holy Spirit, so that we could have ears to hear what he is saying to the churches. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We need a lot of help receiving the encouragement and affirmation that Christ has for us this morning. So to unpack what is here in this text before us, I'm going to give you the outline on the front end. We're going to see three things especially from our passage. First, we're going to see something about the master of the key. Second, the purpose of the door. And third, pillars in the temple. The master of the key, the purpose of the door, and pillars in the temple. We're going to start with the master of the key. Look at verse 7 again with me. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." We've been seeing throughout this mini-series within the book of Revelation on these letters that the way that Jesus describes himself in the introduction to these letters often corresponds to an important message that he wants these believers to hear from him. So we see him describe himself as the Holy One and the True One. And I think part of why he's doing that here is because the Philadelphian church has been set apart and they're living holy lives and they're being faithful and true and genuine believers before him. Maybe that makes sense to us. But you might be wondering what is going on with this language of Jesus being the possessor, the master of the key of David. We've also been seeing throughout our series on Revelation how much the Apostle John, who penned this apocalypse, this revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how much he was just swimming in the Old Testament. So for us to understand what the key of David means for us, we need to go back to what it meant in its original context. And we see that in Isaiah 22, verse 22, where we get this prophecy about a man named Eliakim. And Eliakim is described as possessing the key of David. And what you need to know about Eliakim is he was actually not one of the kings of Israel or Judah. He was a servant. He was a steward serving under King Hezekiah. So this language of key of David, what is it communicating? It's communicating one who exercises the authority of the kingdom on behalf of another. And when this language is applied to Jesus, it's telling us two things. It's telling us that he is the one who possesses all authority, not only over the earthly kingdom of David, but ultimately over the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of David was pointing us towards, but also that he exercises that authority on behalf of his Father. He's the master of the key. We see similar language used in Matthew 16, verse 19. This time, Jesus, the ultimate master of the key, says to his apostles that they will exercise the keys of the kingdom. It's his way of delegating to them, of commissioning them to exercise a special authority in the church as his representatives on the earth. Matthew 28, 18, we don't see key language there, but we do see Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And one more maybe cross-reference for you that we'll see in a number of weeks in our series on Revelation. Revelation 5:5, we see the one who is both the lamb and the lion having the ability, the authority to open up a scroll. To open up a scroll that represents his authorization to execute God's plan. God's plan for both judgment and for redemption. So this key of David language is getting our eyes fixed on Christ, who has all authority. And then when we continue to read how Jesus relates to his people, even as he makes that known in this letter, here's what I think should be especially striking to us this morning. Here's the one who possesses all authority over the kingdom of God, and he uses all of his authority for the good of his bride. How different is that from those who have authority and power in our world? How easy is it for those who have authority in the world, and sadly sometimes even in the church, to use that authority for their own advantage? But Jesus, the strongest one, is also the most compassionate one, the one who uses his authority for our good. And we see that in at least two ways. We see him using this key, using the authority to open a door, and that'll be our focus for the second point. But we also see him using his authority to keep his people. Now look at verse 10 again with me. Jesus says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, Philadelphian Christians, because you have been faithful to me, even in the middle of suffering, even in the middle of opposition, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. He uses his authority to keep his people. Now, our ESV translation, which is an excellent translation, I think on first reading, it can be a little bit misleading what is going on here. I don't think Jesus is saying to these Philadelphian Christians that he's going to remove them from a painful, suffering situation that's coming at some point in the future. Now, that Greek preposition that's translated from can mean that, but it can also be he can keep them through it. I think it's less about removing them from difficulty and more about preserving them, keeping them, sustaining them in the suffering that all Christians will, in fact, endure in between Christ's ascension and his return. This makes me think of Psalm 63, verse 8, where the psalmist says to God, my soul clings to you, but your right hand upholds me. Right? These Christians are clinging to Jesus' word. They're being faithful to him. But what is their hope? Their hope is not in their ability to cling to Christ and his word. Their hope is in his ability to keep them. Right? Do you really believe this morning that the one who possesses all authority is using that authority always and only for your good if your trust is in him? Is that really the thing that you are staking your life upon when difficult circumstances enter in? I think I've shared this with some of you before, but I love this imaginary situation. Imagine that you are observing an acrobat who is walking across a tightrope on Niagara Falls. And you're there with a crowd, and you're amazed at the ability of this acrobat to go back and forth across this tightrope. But then your kind of theoretical amazement at the acrobat becomes really concrete and practical, because he comes to the crowd and he says, who's willing to volunteer to be carried by me across this tightrope? And you're there with your friends, and they're pranksters, and they poke you in the ribs, so you flail your arms up, and suddenly you find yourself in the arms of this acrobat going across the tightrope across Niagara Falls. There would probably be times over the course of that journey where you would cling more or less tightly to that acrobat, right? And maybe you hear the roaring of the falls, you become especially aware of your weakness. But your hope in arriving with your feet back on solid ground is not in how tightly you're clinging to the acrobat, but his ability to hold on to you, right? His ability to carry you back to safety. Christians, these Philadelphian Christians in the first century and us today, we are called to cling to the word of Jesus, even in the middle of the most difficult circumstances. But our hope is that he's holding on to us. He's using his power to keep us and to preserve us. But he also uses his power and his authority to open up a door. So that brings us to our second point. I'll have you take a look at verse 8 again with me. Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. To understand the meaning of this open door, I want you to see some Bible background and some cultural background. The Bible background, I'm going to take you to Acts 14, 27, where very similar language is being used, where we're told that God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It seems like this language is being used to communicate a ministry opportunity, an opportunity that this small, unimportant, relatively insignificant church in Philadelphia, Jesus says they're of little power, right? They're not exercising big, obvious influence in the city, but while they are small in the eyes of the world, they're big in the eyes of Christ. And he says, I've opened up a door for you that no one can shut, an opportunity for you to bear witness to my name in this city. That's the Bible background. Maybe some cultural background will help us to see this significance even more starkly. So Philadelphia was in the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, and it functioned like a sort of open door, a gateway in the Roman Empire between Asia and Europe. So it was on this trade route, and there was commerce and trade happening all the time in Philadelphia. It became this sort of gateway for the Greek language and for Greek culture. And Jesus is coming to these Philadelphian Christians and he's saying, I have a better open door for you. Right? You might be small in the eyes of the world. You might be an insignificant little church in a significant city in the Roman Empire, but you're big in my eyes, and I'm going to use you in my kingdom. Well, next, Jesus contrasts these Philadelphian believers with another group in the city, a group that is described as the synagogue of Satan. This is representing the unbelieving Jewish community in Philadelphia, those who were ethnically and culturally and religiously Jewish, but who had rejected the promised Messiah of Israel. And we're actually learning something about the Philadelphian believers here as they're being contrasted with the synagogue of Satan. They've recognized the promised Christ. They're clinging to his word, unlike these Jewish neighbors. But we're also learning something about the heart of Christ. He is one who, even in the middle of a letter where he is encouraging and affirming and celebrating his people, Jesus is always honest about sin, right? He doesn't pull punches. He sees to the hearts of these Jewish unbelievers in Philadelphia, and he says that actually they're a part of a synagogue of Satan, right? Their ultimate allegiance is not to God. It can't be because they rejected God's Messiah. They're a synagogue of Satan. He's honest about sin. There was this council, an important Jewish council at the end of the first century called the Council of Jamnia, where the Jewish community adopted this pretty important document that came to be known as the 18 Benedictions. And the 12th petition in this document involves a prayer where these Jewish people are calling upon God for the quick demise of Christians, for them to perish in a moment. These were people that were opposed to Christ and the church. They were enemies of the people of God. Jesus sees that, and he's honest about it. But do you know what is also always true about Jesus? He's always honest about grace. He's honest about sin, and he's honest about grace. And when we read verses 8 and 9 together, here's what we see. Jesus recognizes that these people are real enemies of his church, and he wants to extend his grace to those enemies. Right? An open door for the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Christ's love, has been opened in this city. And he wants these people that belong to the synagogue of Satan to do what? To come and bow before the feet of his people. That could sound like language of judgment. But I think when we connect it to verse 8, it's not. He wants them to learn about his love for his people. He wants them to receive that love for themselves. When I'm talking with the RUF staff and our student leaders about the kind of community that we want to be on campus, I often use this language. We want to be an outward-facing community that is centered on Jesus Christ and his gospel. And I think part of what we can learn here from Jesus' words to these Philadelphian Christians and to us is that it is not possible to be centered on Christ and not to be outward facing, not to be looking for ways for this message of love to go out, outside these walls, even outside to those that we maybe rightfully so understand to be our enemies, those who we can recognize as belonging to the synagogue of Satan today. Why is it that case? Why can't we be centered on Christ and then refuse to be outward facing? It's because of who Christ is, right? He's the one who leaves the 99 who have been found to run after the one who has been lost. He's opened this door for ministry for the Philadelphian Christians. What doors has he opened for ministry, for bearing witness about Christ in our city, in your life? And which are the people around you, in your neighborhood, on your campus, in our city, that maybe you would be the most shocked to see walk into those doors on Sunday morning, or the most concerned if they started to exercise an influence in the lives of your children? What would it look like for you to move towards those people in love? Because Jesus moved towards you in that same kind of love. I think here also of our church's hopeful prayer and vision to plant a new church in Decatur, of our hope and prayer to bring an RUF international ministry to the University of Illinois so that the nearly 16,000 students who have been gathered from around the nations here on our campus can be ministered to and to hear the gospel proclaimed to them. I think of our church's partnership with Salt and Light, the Christianity Explored opportunity, small groups that you can join, that you can then turn in an outward-facing direction to and invite newcomers. None of the goal of me saying any of this is to like build up the programs of All Souls Presbyterian Church, right? But for us to see that there are open doors where we can move towards those who do not know the love of Jesus, and we can invite them to learn about the love that he has for his people. Jesus has all authority, and he keeps his people, and he opens doors for ministry. Here's the last thing I want you to see, something about these pillars in the temple. Look at verses 11 through 13 again with me. Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I'm not an expert on like the first century cultural background of all these letters, but based on the study that I did in preparation for this sermon this week, it seems to me that the only church that Jesus wrote a letter to in the book of Revelation, the only church that had a gospel witness that spanned the centuries, was the church in Philadelphia. And that there was actually a scholar that I was reading this week who knew of at least five flourishing congregations, albeit it was in the 20th century, but five flourishing congregations in modern-day Philadelphia. Jesus comes to these people and he speaks words of affirmation and encouragement, but he wants them to conquer. He wants them to persevere. So we this morning, we can't control ultimately whether All Souls is going to be bearing gospel fruit in 50 or 100 years, at least not as individuals. But what does Jesus want for us so that we can, out of a dependence on his grace, to the best of our ability, look for and long for and pray towards and work towards us being that kind of church that bears fruit over the long haul? I think there are three things I want to draw your attention to from this final section. And the first, before we get to the meaning of the pillars themselves, the first thing that I want you to notice is that Jesus writes names on these pillars. All right, to those who conquer, which doesn't mean winning the culture wars. In the book of Revelation, it means those who are faithful to the end, even to the end of martyrdom. But those who conquer, who are faithful to Christ, they're going to be made into these pillars in the temple, and he's going to write names on these pillars. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. Again, this would have really resonated with the Philadelphian Christians, because at some point earlier in the first century, there was a major earthquake that destroyed the city of Philadelphia. And at the time, Tiberius Caesar was in authority. And Tiberius decided to lift the tax off of the Philadelphians for a season and then to use Roman funds to rebuild the city. And how did the Philadelphians at large respond? Well, they were excited. They wanted to honor the Caesar. They actually wanted to change the name of the city to Neo Caesarea, a new Caesar town. They wanted to get a kind of glory, a kind of reputation by a connection to this name, right? The name of Caesar. And Jesus comes to these Christians some decades later and he says, I've got a better name for you. I've got a better name than the name of Caesar. And so they would have been confronted with this question, knowing this local history, what kind of name am I going to live my life based upon? We all live our lives based on some name, some glory. The writing of a name indicates belonging. Just as when I was adopted into my family, I was given the last name Brown because I belong to the Brown family. But it also communicates glory and reputation and honor. And Jesus is saying, I want to share some of that with you. What name are you going to live your life based upon? The names of this world? Worldly significance, worldly power, worldly comfort, or a name that I can give to you? I've been reading these last couple months a series of books that have become wildly popular, as far as I can tell, with women ages like 20 to 40. But I'm one of the exceptions reading this book. It's outside of that category. As far as I know, they're excellent books. It's called The Unselected Journals of Emma M. Lyon. And it's about this young woman who's trying to make it in this small neighborhood in London society, tail end of the 19th century, or 20th century rather. And she meets this man over the course of her living in this city who is wealthy and powerful and has a great reputation. He's actually a duke. He's the Duke of Islington, and she develops a friendship with the Duke of Islington. She commonly just calls him Islington. And what you should know about Islington is he is wealthy and powerful and popular, and everyone likes him. He has a great reputation, but he did not have a good relationship with his father. His father was a critical man. His relationship with his dad was marked by censure. And Islington, who's about 8 or 10 years older than Emma, when he was younger, actually developed a relationship with Emma's father. And when Emma was a small child and Islington was a teenager, he got into a conversation with Emma's father, and he found himself longing for affection, for affirmation, rather than the censure and the critique that he was so used to from his dad. So he asked Emma's father, what is it that you wish for your daughter? Like, what do you want to be true for her? And some years later, he shares what Emma's dad said with her. And this is what he said. He said, he wished you to be wise and good and true to the beatings of your own heart and hoped that you could be spared the extremes of society, both the very poor and the very rich, so that neither need nor indulgence would spoil, and this is the part that's really important, would spoil the soul he loved more than anything else in the world. And when Islington is sharing these words with Emma years later, he admits to her, I stole it. That wish, that counsel, pretending the words were spoken for me. And they've kept me on a steady path when I could have fallen into every temptation you can imagine, and some, I dare say, you can't. Now, the point of this illustration is not to get you to read these books that I really enjoyed. Do you see the connection? Here's a man who lived his life on the basis of the words of a father about someone else. Emma's dad's blessing for her, his wish for her, and it became the foundation upon which he lived his life. Jesus is offering you a new name, right? The name of his God, the name of the city of his God, his own new name. What did we see at the beginning? What did the Father say about the Son? This is my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Are you living your life on that foundation? If you want to conquer, there's no other name upon which you can live your life. But the second thing I want you to see really quickly here is to remember that Jesus is coming soon. That's what he says. Don't be tricked whenever someone tells you they know exactly when Jesus is coming. The Bible itself says no one knows the hour. But we are told he's coming soon, that it could be today, it could be tomorrow. This is a great comfort to us in our suffering. But when we wrestle with our sin and our weaknesses, our inclination to turn inward rather than being an outward-facing community, this is an invitation to be stirred up. Jesus is coming soon. Are you going to be ready? Here's the last thing, though, as we prepare to close. If you want to be among those who conquer, then you actually need to cling to the greatest gift that Jesus offers his people. He offers them a number of gifts in this short letter to the Philadelphians. He offers them to you today. What are those gifts? Being kept, right? Preserved in suffering. Having a door open to you where your life can matter in the kingdom of God. These are good gifts. But what's the greatest gift? It's that you get to be with him. You get to be in his presence, right? These pillars are where? They're in the temple, the place of God's presence. Right, what if we as a church and you as an individual could take up the words of King David in Psalm 27:4, and when we wake up in the morning, instead of reading our email, instead of scrolling on TikTok, instead of turning to the anxieties of the day, what if we could wake up in the morning and honestly say, there's one thing I've asked of the Lord. There's one thing that I desire. It's to dwell in his house all the days of my life. It's to gaze upon his beauty, to inquire in his temple. Right? God loves you that much. He speaks words of rebuke. He speaks words of confrontation. But more than anything today, he wants you to be convinced he's not just going to keep you when you suffer. And some of you are suffering a lot. He's not just going to open ministry doors. Some of us are seeing fruitful ministry happening in our lives. But the greatest gift is we get to be with him, honored in his temple. The Philadelphian Christians, because there were so many earthquakes in the region, they actually lived outside of the city, in the countryside. And Jesus says, a day is coming when you will never go out. You'll be pillars in the temple. You'll never have to go out. Why? Because I went outside the city. The Father sent me outside the gates so that you could belong in his family, so that you could be pillars in his temple. This is good news for us today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, that you love your people so much that you speak these words to us and over us. You tell us how you love us, how you keep us, how you're working through us, and how the day is coming when we will never go out of your presence. We cannot be among those who conquer in our own strength or ingenuity or ministry strategies. We need your grace every day. So help us to long to be in your presence. Help us to believe your loving words to us. Help us to keep your word about patient endurance and to move towards even the enemies around us in love. We ask that you would do all this for your glory and our good. It's in your name I pray. Amen.